Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to the crowd, All that the Father gives me shall come to me. No one who comes will I ever reject, because it is not to do my own will that I have come down from heaven, but to do the will of him who sent me. It is the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of what he has given me, rather that I should raise it up on the last day. Indeed, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Him I will raise up on the last day.
During the last few weeks, we've been following Jesus on his final journey to Jerusalem. Today we interrupt that progress to commemorate the faithful departed. And the gospel chosen takes us back to the previous spring, sometime in late March probably, for the Passover was approaching. And the words we've just heard come from the discourse on the bread of life. The day before, our Lord had fed the 5,000 on the other side of the lake from Capernaum. And when they'd wanted to make him king, he'd escaped to the hills, leaving the disciples to return in the boat. But the wind was against them, and they were still in the middle of the lake when Jesus came to them walking on the water. We know what happened next, but John doesn't tell us about Peter's escapade. When Jesus assures them that it is he, not a ghost, John says merely, they were for taking him into the boat, but in no time it reached the shore at the place they were making for. The place was the plain of Gennesaret, and nearby was home, the town of Capernaum, where Peter lived, and which Jesus had made his headquarters 10 months earlier. Matthew recorded, Leaving Nazareth, he went and settled in Capernaum, a lakeside town on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Here, by the Sea of Galilee, he called the first four apostles. Here he performed miracles and taught in parables. Here the Pharisees tested him and planned for the first time to destroy him. In the space of 10 months, everything happened in or within reach of Capernaum, which, as Matthew said, had become his own town. But when Jesus told the crowds that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they were to have life in them, they were unable to accept it. After this, many of his disciples left him and stopped going with him. For Capernaum, it was the end of the chapter. As one writer put it, the town of Jesus' choice was put to a supreme test and failed in the test. And on another occasion, Jesus himself made a terrible prophecy about his town.
As for you, Capernaum, did you want to be exalted as high as heaven? You shall be thrown down to hell. For if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been standing yet. And still I tell you that it will not go as hard with the land of Sodom on judgment day as with you.
One wonders what Peter thought when he heard these words, for he had made Capernaum his home. But on that day when the crowds began to thin after the hard words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Jesus turned to his apostles and asked, And what about you? Do you want to go away too? Peter has no doubts, and without a moment's hesitation, blurts out,
Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.
These words of Peter take us back to what Jesus says earlier in this same discourse.
No one can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise him up at the last day.
A note in my old copy of the New Testament explains that to be drawn by the Father is not by compulsion, nor by laying the free will under any necessity, but by the strong and sweet motions of his heavenly grace. Twice in the short gospel we heard today does Jesus repeat the promise of resurrection, and he repeats it twice more before he ends this significant homily with its promise of the Eucharist. Moreover, he assures his listeners of his part in this.
It is the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of what he has given me, rather that I should raise it up on the last day.
This assurance that Jesus will not lose anything, why the impersonal is not explained, is echoed in a hymn by the 17th century nonconformist churchman Richard Baxter.
Christ, who knows all his sheep, will all in safety keep. He will not lose one soul, nor ever fail us, nor we the promised goal, though hell assail us.
And in the last verse, he appeals directly to the Lord Jesus for the soul of the departed.
Take home the wandering sheep, for thou hast sought it. This soul in safety keep, for thou hast bought it.
The Victorians were much preoccupied with death, which was ever present in their lives. But they accepted the inevitable while looking for the Christian meaning. Holy bells are slowly tolling over buried men, wrote late Victorian George MacDonald in a poem about autumn. But he also looked at the wagons rolling home with laden grain.
Autumn's sun is sinking, pinking into winter's night. And our hearts are thinking, thinking of the cold and flight. Our life's sun is slowly going down the hill of might. But the vanished corn is lying in rich golden glooms. In the churchyard, all the sighing is above the tombs. Spring will come, slow lingering, opening buds of faith. Man goes forth to meet his spring through the door of death.
And as for those who have gone through that door, let's listen to the words of a 5th century Syrian poet, known as Romanos the Melodious, considered the greatest poet of the Byzantine Church. He preached entirely in verse, with a frequent refrain which the people were invited to repeat to express their own assent.
We weep, thinking of death and those who are dead. But we should not, for we know from where they have gone and where they are now and in whose hands they rest. They have departed from this ephemeral life, freed from their pains. They are at rest, waiting to be illumined by God. He who holds them in his hand is the friend of men, who has taken away their ephemeral garments to reclothe them in a body of eternity. Why then do we mourn without reason? Why do we not believe Christ, who has said, "He who believes in me will never die"? For even if he should see corruption, after the corruption, without change, man will be remade and will rise up, saying, "You are the life and the resurrection."
a gentle poem by Cristina Rossetti, takes a different view of corruption from the usual gloomy one, with a suggestion for the mourner which is almost modern, though she was writing over a century ago.
Remember me when I am gone away, gone far away into the silent land, when you can no more hold me by the hand, nor I half turn to go, yet turning stay. Remember me when no more day by day you tell me of our future that you planned. Only remember me. You understand it will be late to counsel then or pray. Yet if you should forget me for a while, and afterwards remember, do not grieve. For if the darkness and corruption leave a vestige of the thoughts that once I had, better by far you should forget and smile than that you should remember and be sad.
In recent times, our attitudes and habits regarding mourning have changed considerably. Black is no longer worn universally. Often only the merest suggestion that a person is in mourning is evidenced on his or her clothing. And in our commemorations of the dead, the gloomy aspect has been softened, as we can read in the liturgical year.
As in all masses of the dead, purple vestments may be worn on this day instead of black. The liturgy of the Mass for the dead has been especially enriched by the addition of four prefaces of Christian death to the ancient preface of the dead. The new liturgy is determined to express more clearly the paschal character of Christian death, and instead of grieving, as others do who have no hope, to proclaim the paschal mystery of Christ as the foundation of our hope. For this reason, the ancient sequence Dies Irae has been eliminated, along with other texts in which fear at the thought of a grim judgment by God obscures the radiant light of faith in the resurrection.
We tend often to think that certain days in the liturgical calendar have always been there. But All Souls' Day was not inaugurated until the year 998, when Abbot Odo of Cluny ordered all the monasteries under his authority to celebrate a festal memorial of all the faithful departed. And he added,
"If anyone else follows the example of our faith-inspired innovation, may he share in the good prayers of all."
The idea spread quickly through France, England, and Germany, but, writes our liturgist,
"It was accepted in Italy, and especially at Rome, only in the 13th century. At the end of the 15th century, the Dominicans of Valencia in Spain made it a custom for all their priests to celebrate three masses on this day. Benedict XIV approved this practice in 1748 and extended the privilege to all priests of Spain, Portugal, and Latin America. Benedict XV extended it still further in 1915 to all priests of the Church."
And although he need not use it, a priest still has this privilege today. The new Missal of 1970 introduced another change. Whereas before, if All Souls' Day fell on a Sunday, the Sunday was to be given precedence, now the precedence is given to All Souls' Day. And surely that is as it should be, for as the liturgical year puts it, this day is a memorial of a unique kind. And perhaps we should remember that we did not invent commemoration of the dead. The pagans of antiquity kept fixed memorial days for their dead, we read. For example, the Roman Parentalia, the festival in honour of dead relatives. Christians initially retained such customs insofar as these did not seem incompatible with their faith. And so the process of Christianisation of commemoration of the dead was a gradual one. And as J. A. Jungmann writes,
"All of these fixed days for the memorial of the dead, along with the ritual solemnization of the day of burial, derive from pre-Christian tradition, with the celebration of the Eucharist taking the place of ancient sacrifice for the dead, and sometimes perhaps of the refrigerium too."
And what was the refrigerium but the memorial meal for the dead? Do we not still consume funeral meats? And this custom of giving a feast at funerals also came to us from the Romans. But not only did they feast the friends of the deceased, they also distributed food to the persons employed. Maybe we still have a few lessons to learn from the ancients. D.H. Lawrence, who lived in Italy in the early part of the 20th century, wrote two poems about All Souls' Day. Here is Giorno dei Morti.
Along the avenue of cypresses, all in their scarlet cloaks and surplices of linen, go the chanting choristers, the priests in black and gold, the villagers. And all along the path to the cemetery, the round, dark heads of men crowd silently, and black-scarved faces of womenfolk wistfully watch at the banner of death and the mystery. And at the foot of a grave a father stands with sunken head and forgotten folded hands. And at the foot of a grave a mother kneels with pale, shut face, nor either hears nor feels the coming of the chanting choristers. Between the avenue of cypresses, the silence of the many villages, the candle flames beside the surplices.
The other poem, to which he gave the English title of All Souls, began like this.
They are chanting now the service of all the dead, and the village folk outside in the burying ground listen, except those who strive with their dead, reaching out in anguish, yet unable quite to touch them. Those villagers, isolated at the grave, where the candles burn in the daylight and the painted wreaths are propped on end, there, where the mystery starts.
The church has adapted her liturgy, and we many of our customs. But here in Italy, especially in the villages, many of the old ways linger. The candles still burn in the daylight, and the wreaths are still propped on end, there where the mystery starts.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. I sat down with our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days.
Hello, Joan. Another busy week in the Vatican.
Oh, the pace has just picked up enormously. You know, we go from summer, where you kind of look for news for several months, to, oh my gosh, there's too much in one day. And that seems to be the case. The Synod and documents coming out and press conferences and so much, which we're going to be talking about. And more or less, I think we'll just hit the highlights of the closing days of the Synod.
Of the Synod that has been underway in the Vatican for three weeks.
For 3 weeks, exactly. So, it began October 5th and it closed last weekend. And there were follow-ups. Well, Sunday, of course, it closed with the Pope's Mass in St. Peter's Basilica, comments he also made about the Synod, asking for prayers and everything else at the Angelus. But the concluding acts, if you will, of the Synod were the Synod Fathers released the final message on Friday. The message has gotten high compliments for the beauty of the writing, of the style of it. And Archbishop Ravasi of the Pontifical Council for Culture did that.
But let's just remember what the theme of the Synod was as well.
The theme, of course. Obviously, the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. And we have to make very, very clear that the Word of God is, as a capital W word, is Jesus Christ. That is the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And then small w is the Word, is the message that Jesus has given us, and that's what we have in the Bible. And as Cardinal Ouye told me, the Bible is a prayer book. We must remember that fact. So they were looking at both Jesus Christ, but also the Bible, how to bring both of them more into our lives. And the final message in talking about the people of God and the Word of God, they used four images. I thought this was very striking. The divine voice, the voice that penetrates history and time. The face, of course, is Jesus Christ. The house of the divine word is the church. And then they used the image of the roads, the paths upon which the Word of God travels, and that is the mission. That is the mission of all the ordained ministers of the church and ours too. I mean, we're doing it just sitting here and doing the show as well. So the message was very, very beautiful. It is available on the Vatican website, so anybody can read it, and it won't take that long. And that was Friday, and then Friday afternoon, of course, the names were revealed of the 15 members of the post-synodal council of the General Secretariat. Three are named by the Pope, and 12 are elected by the fellow, by the Synod Fathers. And then it was very interesting. Friday, it was also revealed what gift the Holy Father was going to give to Synod participants, which is always the case at the end of a Synod. And he gave them a wonderful facsimile of the Bodmer Papyrus. And this is something that dates to the, we're actually talking about the early letters of Luke and John in this, and the Pope himself had received, well, the Vatican received, and the Pope physically received it in his hands, a copy of this. An American businessman gave him the papyrus 14 and 15, and amazing. It contains almost the entire gospel according to Luke and more than half of John. So I think that, you know, what a wonderful gift for a synod on the Bible.
Absolutely.
In the first place.
Very symbolic as well.
Very symbolic, very, very beautiful. And then the Holy Father hosted a lunch on Saturday. He hosted a lunch. And what was really great, the Synod Fathers, this synod was so well organized. That's what the participants told me, that they were supposed to work Saturday afternoon, and they completed their work Saturday morning. They did their voting. The propositions were released, and then they had their lunch with the Holy Father, and they could probably go out and explore Rome if they wanted to after that. However, poor Cardinal Ollier and two bishops held a press conference for the media. It didn't begin until 1:45, so they did miss lunch with the Holy Father. But anyway, I'm sure they got coffee and cake or something like that. And one important thing I should mention is that the patriarchs and archbishops from the Eastern Catholic Churches, who were at the Synod, of course, did deliver an appeal to the Holy Father for their brothers and sisters in the East. And they mentioned specifically, of course, they mentioned Lebanon, and they mentioned Iraq, they mentioned the Holy Land, and they mentioned India, how these people are suffering for their faith, how much violence, you know, unheard of violence is happening to these people. And they said, our hearts are moved by the suffering of so many of our sons and daughters of the East. And, you know, to be honest, as you read the message, you could feel their anguish. You always can, the way they express themselves. And the Holy Father really took that message and made it his own on Sunday at the Angelus. And Sunday was really memorable for several things. Obviously, the closing Mass of the Synod, very beautiful liturgy in St. Peter's. But at the end of Mass, the Pope announced, and boy, this was a totally leak-free announcement. Nobody suspected it. The Holy Father announced that he would be going to Africa in March of 2009.
Right.
Exactly. Because in 2009, in the fall, we should tell our listeners, there is a synod, a special synod for Africa here in Rome. And the working document for the synod will be delivered to African bishops
in Cameroon
by the Pope. And after that, he will spend some time in Angola as they celebrate the fifth century of their evangelization. So Africa.
This is the first trip this Pope is making to Africa. So it was.
It is.
It was received with much joy from, especially from the African bishops.
Without a doubt. And John Paul made something like 10. I don't have the exact figures here, but 10. And I know his last trip was to Nigeria. That was in 1998. So, I mean, you know, 10 years ago. But I should also mention that also in his homily, the Pope spoke of China. He did thank the bishops there and all the faithful for being exactly that, faithful to the successor of Peter. And he mentioned the church very specifically, a very brief message. But he did, you know, express the regret, of course, that several of the prelates from mainland China could not be at the synod, even though naturally they were invited. So we had mention of the situations of violence and anti-Christian violence in so many areas in the Middle East, and we had mention of China, and we had mention of Africa. So the Pope took a little mini verbal trip around the world. And then on Monday, we went to another part of the world because the Pope received the letters of credence of the new ambassador of the Philippines to the Holy See, Cristina Castanet Ponce Enrile. And he had very wonderful things to say about the Philippine people and the church in the Philippines. He noted that the people are renowned for their generosity, the high value they place on friendship and family life, and for their contribution to the life of the local and universal church. And part of the Pope's message did stress the autonomy of state, church. You know, each has its own mission and its own place in society, but that doesn't mean they also can't work together, state and church, to achieve many, many goals that both have for the welfare of people.
You know what really strikes me is that so many of the Filipino ambassadors to the Holy See are women. Have you noticed that, Joan?
Yes. Oh, yes. She replaced Leonida Vera.
Right.
And they are indeed. Well, you have also a woman president of the Philippines. So definitely they play important roles in their nation, and they're recognized for it. So I'd like to do a little count someday and see how many women are accredited to the Holy See. You know, my own ambassador, Marianne Glendon, obviously, there have to be a good number. Hanna Sochka from Poland,
right,
who has been here a number of years
the
and
Australian
is
ambassador
one extraordinary, exactly, the Australian.
Right.
And we don't want to overlook anybody, but we don't have the list in front of us right now. So, well, I think one other highlight, a highlight we cannot not talk about of the week was the message released on Tuesday. It's an annual message from the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue on the occasion of Diwali, which is a Hindu feast of light. And the message was entitled, Together in Favor of Nonviolence. And this is signed, by the way, by Council President Cardinal Jean-Louis Taran. But this is a particularly important topic this year because, obviously, Hindus are present in different countries of the world, very, very much so in India. And we know of the anti-Christian violence, terrible, terrible things that have happened in the region of Orissa in India. And in this message, the cardinal said, religions are often blamed for society's ills, but we know it's the manipulation of religion that is actually used to carry out so many forms of violence. And what is particularly striking is that the cardinal talked about he said, in the Hindu tradition, nonviolence is one of the more important teachings. In fact, he said, Mahatma Gandhi, the father of the Indian nation, respected and held in high regard by people of different generations around the world. Mahatma Gandhi said, and I absolutely, this is so amazing. Gandhi said that an eye for an eye, and soon the whole world is blind. I mean, how can you possibly forget a sentence like that? It really strikes at the core of your being. So the cardinal and the message really focused on the fact that nonviolence is central to our beliefs, in this case, the Christian beliefs and the Hindu beliefs. And he said, let us as religious leaders help foster sacredness of human life and the good of the poor and lonely, and the dignity of the human person.
Thank you very, very much, Joan.
See you next week.
See you next week. Thanks there to Joan Lewis for that Vatican update. That's all from the English feature program today, but we'll be back at this same time tomorrow. So join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.